Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We're going to pick it up today. Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. We invite you to get your Bible and join us today. We'd love to have you. Chapter 7, the dedication of the altar. And we also see the gifts from the 12 tribe princes. Chapter 7 probably chronologically would fit better after Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, which is where Moses anointed the vessels, the furniture, of the tabernacle, and in other words, anointed them into service. But we'll cover it where it is, chapter 7. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go chapter 7, verse 1, and it reads, "And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle, and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them." And all of this according to God's instruction. This wasn't Moses' idea. This was God's idea of the way it should be. Now, that would be the vessels and the instruments that were utilized in the worship. That would be considerable amount of when you think about it, you've got the altar of burnt offering. Then also you had the candlestick, the menorah, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense offering. Then you get down and you've got snuffers and spoons. All of that had to be anointed and set apart, sanctified for the worship of the Lord. Verse 2, "That the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered." And these were those names specifically by our Heavenly Father in chapter 1, starting along about verse 5. You could think of these as the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 3, "And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes." In other words, each tribe prince was responsible for half of a wagon. You have one wagon for every 2 tribes. "A wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, 12 oxen. And they brought them before the tabernacle." Now, I think the wagons and the oxen are mentioned first here. Remember what God's doing. He's preparing Israel to move out, and the plan is to the promised land. We're going to see as we work our way through that won't come to pass except for 2, Caleb and Joshua. But you see, at the time that they came to Sinai, there was no tabernacle. They came to Sinai in the 3rd month of the 1st year. God gave Moses the design for the tabernacle and everything that went therein while they were at Sinai. So the tabernacle has been set up and in place. Now they're getting ready to take everything down and move. And therefore the wagons and the oxen are very important to that. And that's the reason I think they're mentioned first. Verse 4. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," verse 5, "take it of them," the tribe princes, "that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service." And the wagons and oxen divided depending on what responsibilities the Levites had been given. And we covered part of this partially in chapters 3 and 4 when we were talking about the responsibilities that the various families of the Levites had. You had the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites, and each was given specific responsibilities according to moving the tabernacle. Verse 6. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. He gave them to the Gershonites and the Merarites. As we'll see, though, the Kohathites weren't given any wagons. Why? Well, we'll find out. Verse 7. Two wagons and four oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service and according to the requirements of their service, as it was listed in chapter 4. And, of course, the Gershonites were assigned to take down the curtains, the actual tent material. On the inside of the tabernacle is where they hung these curtains, is what they're called. They had ornate artwork on them, religious, of course, and the ropes and other things that went up. And then they were required to haul them, and that was the purpose of the wagons and the oxen. And then, of course, they were required to reestablish the tabernacle, to reconstruct it, in other words, when they came to their new place of encampment. Verse 8, and four wagons and eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And the Merarites were charged with transporting the boards, the bars, the pillars, and the sockets. And that was heavier material than the tent, curtains, and the material. And that's the reason they were given twice as many wagons and twice as many oxen. And, of course, under the hand of Ithamar, Merari and Gershon both were to report directly to Ithamar. It was Ithamar's responsibility to make sure that everything that the Gershonites and the Merarites were responsible for taking down and transporting and reconstructing was done properly. Verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, no oxen, no wagons, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders, and they were charged with transporting the holy things. And that's the reason the Ark of the Covenant, the golden altar of incense offering, the altar itself was made with rings that were permanently affixed to the edges of the furniture and the vessels, so that they could run poles or staves through the rings, and then they would bear them, carry them on their shoulders. There was a time when Israel was moving the Ark of the Covenant. It was after the Ark of the Covenant had been lost to the Philistines. And when David was trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem from Kirjath-Jearim, they were moving the ark the way the Philistines returned it, the heathen, on a new cart and oxen drawn. And the Israelites tried to move the Ark of the Covenant on a cart drawn by oxen. And what happened? Well, they came to a low point, and as they were crossing the rough point, the oxen stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant almost fell off of the wagon. Uzzah, who was a Levite, reached his hand forward to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and they learned that God meant what he said. The Kohathites were supposed to bear the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, not put it on an ox cart. And God struck Uzzah dead. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But they were to bear these articles of furniture and the vessels of the sanctuary on their shoulders. Verse 10. And the princes, these are the 12 tribe princes again, offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And we're going to learn that the offerings that they made were made over a 12-day period. One tribe would come forward and make their offering on one day, the next tribe, and so on and so forth until 12 days had expired. Verse 11, And the Lord said unto Moses, They shall offer their offerings, each prince, on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And we're going to learn also that there were 21 animals offered by each tribe that would have been had to offered on the altar. 21 animals times 12 tribes is 252, and it's supposed that that's the reason that they offered one tribe per day over 12 days rather than all of them on one day, because it was for, at the time, that was more offerings, animals to be sacrificed than what they could, they had capacity to accommodate. And so that's one of the reasons it's supposed that this happened over 12 days. Verse 12. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And the order that the tribes are going to be listed in here is by camp. You remember in chapter 2, we had the four standard bearers for the four camps, Judah, Dan, Ephraim, and Reuben. And then there were two other tribes. In Judah's case, it was Zebulun and Issachar that were under their standard, the tribe of Judah being Leo the lion. And so what we have here is, well, more on that in a moment. Verse 13. And his offering was one silver charger. And this was a shallow vessel that you could put water or flour in. The weight thereof was 130 shekels. This would be about 4 to 4.5 pounds. Pretty weighty vessel. One silver bowl, this would be a sacrificial bowl, of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. And the meat offering in the Hebrew tongue called minka, often referred to as a meal offering as well. And usually then the meat offering a little bit misleading probably, and a meal offering would probably be more appropriate, because it was usually flour that was offered for the minka. Now, there were seven holy things that were listed in Leviticus chapter 2. Three of the seven are holy, four are considered or called most holy. The three holy offerings are the thank offering, the firstborn offering, and the first fruits offering, while the four most holy offerings were the incense offering, the showbread, the sin or trespass offering, as well as the meat or meal offering, the minka, which we just covered in verse 13. Verse 14, the list continues of what this tribe prince gave. One spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. And then verse 15, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. Verse 16, one kid of the goats for a sin offering. Verse 17, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Abinadab. And then what we're going to see is that each of the 12 tribe princes offered the same identical thing. And as a result of that, I'm not going to read 70 verses that the only thing that changes is the name of the tribe prince and the tribe who offered it. They all offered the identical same thing. And so skip with me to verse 84. I'm not going to labor you with listening to me read that over and over again. So we pick it up at verse 84, chapter 7. This was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. 12 chargers of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold. And each of the chargers and the bowls, as we've just read of Judah, were filled with fine flour, which and mingled with oil, which would be used for the meat offering. Verse 85. Each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels. And you'll note the shekels is in italics, meaning that it's been added for the ease of reading. Each bowl 70, and obviously that is shekels as well, although we don't have shekels inserted there in italics. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And it states the shekel of the sanctuary because at later times there was a shekel of the sanctuary. There was also a shekel of the king, and they were different measurements. No matter whose shekel you're going by, the sanctuary or the king's, that's a lot of gold and silver. Verse 86, the golden spoons were 12 full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels, a lot of gold and silver. And you might ask, well, where did Israel get all of this gold and silver? I mean, after all, they had been in bondage to the Egyptians for some 400 years. Well, when they left Egypt, God instructed them in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, and it's kind of a bad translation in the King James Version Bible, but they were instructed to borrow silver, gold, and precious jewels from the Egyptians. And it really wasn't borrowing. Borrowing is when you receive something with the intent of returning it. There was no intent of returning the gold and silver and the fine jewels. Israel had earned those things, though, through labor that they had done some 400 years that they and their ancestors provided for taking care of Pharaoh's building appetite, making bricks. Verse 87, all the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs of the first year 12 with their meat offering, and the kids of the goats for sin offering 12. And boy, that's got governmental perfection written all over it. And many people don't understand biblical numerics, but why is the number 12 governmental perfection? Well, you had 12 patriarchs, you had 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, you had 12 disciples, and then later 12 apostles. What is 12 in biblical numerics? It's order and governmental perfection. God preparing, leaving nothing to chance as he prepares Israel to move into the promised land. Verse 88, And all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 20 and 4 bullocks, the ram 60, the he-goat 60, the lambs of the first year 60. This was the dedication of the altar. After that, it was anointed. 252 animals sacrificed altogether. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, the him, of course, referring to the Lord, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. And Yahweh's reply to the joyful and readiness of the gift-giving by the 12 tribe princes. A truly happy, joyous time, and God appreciated that. Don't let this throw you. The Ark of the Testimony is the same thing as the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, when we learn in Revelation chapter 11, the last verse, where the ark is today, it's called the Ark of the Testimony there, I believe, rather than the Ark of the Covenant. So everything is set inwardly and outwardly for the nation. In two more chapters, Israel picks up tent pegs and moves out for the promised land. So we're getting close. So in chapter 8, the laws for the priest and the Levites, and in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the instructions to Aaron, the high priest, fine-tuned a bit in regards to the candlestick, the menorah. Chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 2, speak unto Aaron. Now, this is going to become a problem in chapter 12. And what happens there is Aaron and Miriam, the sister to Moses and Aaron, challenges Moses and God, basically, that he shouldn't just talk with Moses, that he should talk with Aaron and Miriam as well. God didn't appreciate it. In fact, as he struck Miriam with leprosy at that point in time, and if not for the intercession of Moses, she probably would have stayed a leper. Verse 2, speak unto Aaron, or instructions to Moses, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. Light, always symbolic of truth. And Israel was to shine their light in a world of darkness. And what this means as far as over against, we'll cover after we cover one more verse. And a candlestick, once again, it's not a wax cylinder with a wick in it as we think of a candle today. The menorah actually had 12 bowls that were attached to the main trunk of the candlestick, and then they filled those bowls with oil, olive oil, of course, placed a wick in it, and then lit the wick, and it shined forth light. Verse 3, and Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And what this is saying is that he placed the candlestick after lighting it on the south side of the inner court, better lighting the veil that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies. And rather, as opposed to lighting the entryway to the tabernacle, is what the instructions are here. Verse 4, and this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. And those instructions given to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. Now, beaten gold means that it was molded by hammering out the work from one single piece. The flowers were the bowls that I just mentioned that they put the olive oil and the wicks in. And the flowers were actually fashioned to resemble almond buds. And the almond is known as the earliest bloomer, indicating first fruits. Verse 5. And life in general. Verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and here we're going to see the purification of the Levites in verses 5 through 14. Now, we're not talking about the priest here. The priest, the sons of Aaron, had already been consecrated in Leviticus chapter 8. Now these are the Levites, the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites who aren't priests are going to be purified. And we're going to see first an outward purifying and then an inward purifying. Verse 6. Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And this, again, is for service into the sanctuary and what they will be doing in and around the sanctuary. Verse 7. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. This word cleanse in the Hebrew is taher, and it means to purify Levitically. In other words, it's a different word than consecrate, which was required for the priest, the sons of Aaron. And many people, I think, are confused and think that all Levites are priests. That's not the case. You had to be the direct descendant of Aaron to be a priest. And so you had to be a Levite to be a priest, but not all priests, not all Levites were priests, is a way to think of it. To cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Bullinger makes a note, if you have a companion Bible, that he believes this water of purifying is the same water that's going to be mentioned in chapter 19, which is there called the water of separation, and is for the cleansing of someone who has come in contact with the dead. I differ of opinion with Bullinger, and does that really mean anything? Well, it's not really an important issue today. The water that matters to us today is the living water, and that's what makes us clean. So, but it's, I think that this was just water that was in a basin in the tabernacle. And it's also interesting to note that the particularly the shaving of their flesh and washing is one of the requirements of the cleansing of a leper, mentioned in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, then let them take a young bullock, and they've been cleansed on the outside. Now we're going to see they're cleansed on the inside. Then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And as Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 so very well, that we have two bodies. We have a flesh body and we have a spiritual body. And we see the Levites first cleansing their flesh body Now they're going to take care of the inward cleansing through the sin offerings, verse 9. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And it's probably better that they gathered the representatives of the tribes. The tribe princes, no doubt, were there, heads of families. And again, though, if you had 2.1 million people, it'd be hard to get them all where they could hear and see, but it would be through their representatives and witnesses to this event. Verse 10, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And I think this is symbolic of the people releasing the Levites to serve the Lord with all their heart and all their mind and soul. Verse 11, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the symbolic of the Levites' sacrifice to do the Lord's work. And remember, the Lord took the Levites in place of the firstborn, which when he had the death angel pass over Egypt and take the firstborn of every Egyptian, including the livestock, at that time he claimed the firstborn of all the tribes of Israel, but and decided, though, that rather than the firstborn of all of Israel, he would take the Levites. Verse 11, and Aaron shall, we got that, let's do verse 12, and the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And the reason they laid their hands on the heads of the, particularly the sin offering, was that the animal then was being sacrificed as they would be sacrificed. In other words, it's transferring themselves onto the animal that was being sacrificed. And I always think it's important when we're talking about animal sacrifice, due to our young viewers who are listening, to restate that we don't make animal sacrifices to please God today. He doesn't want our burnt offerings. His Son, Jesus Christ, became the sacrifice for one and all time. So it would not be pleasing. In fact, it would be an insult to God if you tried to sacrifice an animal to him when he sacrificed his only begotten Son. Well, we'll come back in our next lecture and wrap up the cleansing of the Levites. As I stated, we're getting close to having the nation of Israel organized inwardly and outwardly. It's almost time for them to pick up stakes and head for the promised land. Well, how will it go? Well, don't miss any of the lectures and you'll find out as we continue in the book of Numbers. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar. For if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico. the U.S. and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. The only format we have for answering questions is right here on the air, so please don't ask for a written response to your question. We simply don't have the time or staff that it would take to do that. And also don't ask questions about a specific individual denomination or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone number, and you don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I encourage you to talk to Him. Make time each day to communicate with Him. Tell Him you love Him and thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon us. And if you think you're not receiving any blessings, two things. You might want to do a little self-evaluation. Are you doing anything to please Him? The second thing, you're probably taking the blessings He has given you for granted. We do have these prayers. We come united as one, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions, alcoholism, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember, as always, our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up, we got Montana in Kentucky. I'm 11 years old, and I wish to know why God doesn't talk to us anymore like He did to King David and Abraham and Noah. I asked my history teacher, and she said God chooses the way He talks to us. It can be by the voice of the Holy Spirit in your head or in a dream. Then I asked my grandmother, and she said He is disappointed in us. I don't know who to believe. Thank You. God bless you and Shepherd's Chapel. Well, I think both your teacher and your grandmother answered you correctly. You know, just because you got two different answers doesn't mean either one of them is wrong. They could both be right. God speaks to us, Montana, today through His Word. You know, what the prophet said is written down for us to absorb and learn from today. And your teacher was right that God can choose to communicate with you by talking with you directly, which He does through the written Word. That's His Word. Also, He can talk to people through dreams, as is witnessed throughout God's Word. Your grandmother is right that many of us, unfortunately, He is disappointed in when we don't do things the way that He instructs us to do, commands us to do. He's not pleased with us. Ernest in Kentucky. I have heard preachers quote some things from the Bible that follow. One well-known preacher said there have been and will be wars in heaven. Well, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses, we have a future war in heaven, and Michael, the archangel, and his angels will war with Satan and his angels. Michael prevails and boots Satan and his angels out. Another famous television preacher gave a detailed explanation of the buildings that we will be living in heaven. I would appreciate any help I can get in finding these things in the Bible. Well, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it describes the eternity in detail. So that's where you want to go to see about the buildings in the eternity. Lisa from Montana. I cannot find in the Bible where it says Paul fell off a donkey on the road to Damascus? Is this a tradition of men? It's not biblical, I can tell you that. You won't find where Paul fell off of a donkey on the road to Damascus. God struck him down on the road to Damascus, and he was temporarily blind, I think permanently. His vision was permanently damaged. That's the reason he wrote so large, and other people, in fact, did most of his writing for him. Paul always had a scribe. Greg in North Carolina, if your biological father married a Kenite, would that have contributed to alcoholic tendencies and self-unrest in my younger years, even though I knew Jesus was my Savior? Well, not anymore than any other race would give you alcoholic tendencies or self-unrest. Lawana from North Carolina. The Antichrist comes at the sixth trump, and Jesus comes at the seventh trump. You've got that right. But will the seventh come right after the sixth, or will it take a while? Well, the Antichrist, when he comes to earth, has a period of time to deceive all that will be deceived. The period of time that the political beast will have is 5 months. The Antichrist, I believe, will have 2.5 months, the half hour that there was silence in heaven. If you count the time Antichrist is here on earth, again, would be 2.5 months, and then Jesus returns. So yes, there's the seventh trump happens after the sixth trump, obviously, but it doesn't happen right after. Antichrist is given a short period of time to deceive as many as he can here on earth. There's going to be a lot of the people on earth deceived, as it's written in Revelation chapter 13. The whole world will worship the Antichrist, with the exception of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's God's election. Russell in California, please explain 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And that's Paul's teaching. And he states there, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning where those who are asleep are. And that means where those who are dead are. And that's the subject of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, not the rapture, as so many have turned it into the scripture that documents that there is a rapture. You see, Jesus is coming here. I can easily document that. Acts chapter 1. Documents the fact when they saw him ascend from the Mount of Olives, and there were two angels standing there, and they said, "You men of Judea, what are you marveling about?" He said, "Just as he ascended, he's going to descend right here to the Mount of Olives." So we're not flying away anywhere. We might fly away in the deception of Antichrist, but it won't be to join Jesus. Jesus is coming here. Dennis in Indiana, I have a question I have not ever heard asked before. When Moses brought the children out of Egypt, why did he take them halfway down the Red Sea instead of going through at the north end of the Red Sea? Was it the command of God to Moses? Well, Moses didn't take the easiest straight line way for many reasons. One case, Israel asked the king of Edom to allow them to cross their land, and the king of Edom refused. And at that point, Israel had to go a more difficult route. The going was rather rough. In Numbers chapter 21, the people started complaining that God and Moses had brought Israel out in the wilderness to die, and it angered God, and God sent fiery serpents among the people of Israel, and when the snake bit them, many of them died. So if you look at a map and try and make a beeline, what would be the fastest way for Israel to get to the promised land, that wasn't the case. And of course, the sites of encampment, it wasn't Moses who decided where they were going to encamp. It was the Lord. When that cloud descended, that's where they made camp. So it wasn't Moses making those decisions, it was God. Second request from Barbara in Pennsylvania. Well, it's your lucky day. I have been studying with you for about a year. I have learned so much more than I have ever known before. Thank you. I'm 71 years old. Well, God bless you, Barbara. My question, one, at the time when Satan is here on earth and I don't use his money, you say we could barter with neighbors. If your or my neighbor isn't one of the elect and I barter with them for food, wouldn't I be worshiping Satan in an indirect way? No, you wouldn't be worshiping. It's black and white. You either worship him or you don't. There's no gray area in worshiping the Antichrist. You either do or you don't. And bartering is a means of getting some food on the table for you and your family, is being wiser than the serpent. It's not worshiping the Antichrist. Your second question, since Satan is going to be like Jesus, will the Antichrist have scars on his hands and feet? He will do whatever it takes to deceive as many as he can. And who do we have here? I don't see. Jenny here, I see now. Why did Satan take a third of God's children in the first earth age? Because they were in spiritual bodies, so it wasn't to seduce them. Well, you're right, they weren't in flesh bodies in the first earth age, but Satan always has and always will want God's children to worship him as God. And Revelation chapter 12, which is a parenthetical chapter, it covers all the way back into the first earth age and goes all the way to the end of this dispensation in time, when the millennium starts, the Lord's day. The third, in Revelation 12, I started to say, it states there that the dragon, and we all know who the dragon is, that's Satan, drew one-third of the stars of heaven. And the stars of heaven are God's children, referred to many times in the Bible that way. It happened, and what was the point? Well, he wanted them to worship him instead of God. He's pretty convincing. One-third followed him. I hope not that many follow him into the lake of fire, but there will be some, as it's rewritten in Revelation chapter 20. Jim and Linda in Tennessee, and thank you for your kind comments. Let me get to your question. I have sowed a seed, but I haven't been able to find the chapter and verse where it is, that when we are in the next earth age, we can go to our loved ones that are on the other side to get them to be brought over to the right side. But we will be away from the presence of God for 7 days. You're thinking of Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25, where that's in the millennium. The God's elect, the Zadok, will have the right to leave the millennial temple and go, and you're kind of confusing the gulf in with that a little bit. But at that time, the Tzedak will be able to go to their immediate family members who didn't make the first resurrection, but there's a penalty pay. They will be unclean for 7 days. Why? Because they've been in contact with the spiritually dead. Ezekiel 44, verse 25. Carmelita in Wisconsin. Will all the soldiers that fought and killed in war be forgiven by God? Well, they don't need to repent and be forgiven for protecting our rights and freedoms. They are guilty of no sin as a result of fighting in a war. Self-defense is not murder. Everyone has an inherent right to defend themselves. And when you're in a situation of war where it's either kill or be killed, that's called self-defense. But and you have people who try to put a guilt trip on our military folks, thinking that the commandment in God's word, thou shalt not kill, applies to them, and they broke the commandment to kill. And I'm going to take it to the New Testament when Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He says there, the law says those who kill are in danger of the death. And what kill is there in the Greek language is phanous, and it means homicide. A soldier fighting for his country is not committing premeditated homicide. H.R. in Iowa. My question is, I know that Mary... Oh, okay, I see what you're saying now. My question is, I know that Mary is our Savior's mother. I was wondering if Joseph and Mary had any other children after our Lord was born. And yes, they did. He had half-brothers. They're named by name in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And then it's mentioned that he has sisters. Of course, they'd be half-sisters because Joseph was not the father of Christ, the biological father. He was his stepfather. And his sisters are mentioned in verse 56 of Matthew chapter 13. Joan from Minnesota, could you please tell me where to find the subject of the Ark of the Covenant? I was watching National Geographic one night, and they were talking like it was an object, like an animal made of gold or something. I thought it was an agreement between God and man. I'm quite confused on the subject, so have been trying to find it in my Bible. Okay, Joan, and you're a little mixing up a couple things there. A covenant is an agreement or a contract, such as in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. God made a covenant with Noah, and you can read about that in Genesis chapter 6. There were many covenants made in the Bible, and it was an agreement or a contract. The Ark of the Covenant, the description of how it was to be constructed, was given to Moses by our Heavenly Father in Exodus chapter 25. And it was, you could think of it as a piece of furniture, a very important piece of furniture. Part of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and that was the throne of God while he was here on earth walking among men. And I mentioned earlier that the Ark of the Covenant now is in heaven. Revelation chapter 11, the last verse, tells us that John saw the Ark of the Testimony in heaven. How did it get there? Well, I think that God took it when he took Elijah up. Judy in Pennsylvania, Enoch taught against mixing with the fallen angels. How did the women know they were angels or not, or human? Now, will women know when the fallen angels are in the future? Well, no, they won't. And that's the reason that Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the angels, and that the women and men need to have Christ over their head because of the angels. So the women in Genesis chapter 6 didn't know that they were fallen angels. All they knew was that they were good-looking rascals. And guess what? They're going to be good-looking rascals when they return in the future. DJ in Arkansas, Pastor, if we want a financial blessing so we can begin to tithe to God, should we wait for our blessing, or should we pay what we can before the blessing comes? What should we do for financial blessing? Well, you know, if you aren't able to tithe, and what is tithe? Tithe means 10%. Some people, unfortunately, have gotten themselves in a situation where there isn't 10% left to tithe. In that case, work toward getting out from under usury. Usury can cause big financial troubles. Make an offering to God to show that you care. And it doesn't have to be 10%. And I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. It makes his day when he looks down and sees you seeking knowledge from him. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, you stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope